God, we come to you today, not because we're sufficient, because we aren't. We come to you today because we are people who are very needy. And we come to you today asking that you might be merciful to us and meet our needs. That you might give to us grace, though we don't deserve it. And God, we ask that we would be those who grow in our increasing love for you and your word. We pray that your word would speak to us. One of the difficulties in preaching is the concern and the worry that that we won't be faithful to your text of Scripture. God, if I impose my opinions or my thoughts on this text today, then it won't work as you've intended it to work, because that's not your word. And so I pray that you would use me to simply share what you've written. We know that your tool is that which convicts, or your word is the tool that convicts, and that it draws us closer to Christ. And your word is sufficient, not the opinions of men. We will all in this room here fade away one day into eternity, and yet your word will abide and go on. And so we pray that you'd be merciful to us, that this text of Scripture would speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, you would move in our midst and draw us to yourself, draw us to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's going to be Mark chapter 1. It's been a few weeks since I've preached here on a Sunday morning, so if I'm a little bit rusty, forgive me. Looking forward to the opportunity to opening the Word again here today. Mark chapter 1, we'll be in verses 14 and 15. 1 week ago today, a man by the name of Stephen Paddock took aim and killed 58 people and wounded hundreds more in a concert in Las Vegas. How do we, as Christians, understand events like these? There are a number of things that a tragedy like this reminds us of. It first reminds us that only a biblical worldview is adequate enough to explain what happened here. We live in a society that, interestingly enough, tells us over and over and over again that life is meaningless, that there is no value, there is no purpose to our lives and our existence, not only individually but also corporately as the human race, is the result of a mere accident. We are just evolved pond scum. Now, what is so fascinating to me is that the same people who tell us that life is pointless suddenly act as if it were very meaningful when these kinds of things happen. Suddenly, we're asking questions like, why? And we're grieving as a nation, and we should be grieving, and we should be asking why. What we're revealing here is that fundamentally unbelievers are acting inconsistent. You see, if they were acting consistent and they really believed that life were meaningless, they would have to react to the events of this past week no differently than we react when we see baking soda and vinegar react together. It's just part of life, and this is what happens. We don't grieve over that. But I am grateful for their inconsistency. And I'm grateful that God's image is stamped upon every human being's heart. And I'm grateful that no matter how hard our human race tries, we cannot quite escape the fact that we are made in the image of God. We know that there's meaning and that there's purpose. That's called common grace. I'm grateful for those who respond with compassionate and broken hearts. It reveals that we instinctively process information knowing that there is a God, knowing that there is meaning in the universe. Why should we long for compassion, and why should we long for justice if Christianity is not true? We have no reason to. And there, if there is one thing that is clear from all of this, it should be clear that deep down in our hearts and our souls, we are all made in the image of God. But there's another thing that this situation brings up. We have to ask ourselves this question: how does Jesus tell us to think about these kinds of things? What does he tell us to do? There's actually an interesting passage in the book of Luke, chapter 13, that explains this. And we read this. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, this is Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Jesus refers to some tragedies that happened in his day. And some people were going around claiming, well, they must have been really bad sinners because that's why this happened. Same thing happens to us today. Some people are even claiming today that they don't want to have compassion on the people who died because they might have a certain political position. These people, there might be something about these people who died that maybe they deserved it, some people will argue. And Jesus says, no, that's not how we're to process these kinds of things. We're not to understand it that way. And what Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 13 is, interestingly enough, he doesn't tell us why they perished. He doesn't say why he chose to take those people at that time. What he reminds us of is really two things. The first thing is that people who die in these sorts of attacks or die from natural events or hurricanes or whatever it might be, they're not worse sinners than anyone else. We can't make that conclusion and say they were really bad. The next thing that we're to conclude from this, that Jesus reminds us of something. He says, when you see these kinds of things in the world, he says, I'm going to give you an imperative. I'm going to give you a command. I'm going to give you something to go and do. And he says, when people perish in tragedies, Jesus reminds us, those who are left behind, he says, here's the command, repent. Repent. And the reason is simple. We're reminded of the brevity of life and the reality that God could end our lives here on this earth at any moment. And the most important thing to do is to ensure that we are right with God ourselves. To not delay or procrastinate being right with God, because life is short and we live in a hostile world. And that's what today's sermon is about. We find ourselves, interestingly enough, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark with Jesus' first message. And his message is not a message that's designed to improve your self-esteem. He didn't consult with the psychologists of his day and say, you know, look, I'm trying to connect with people. You know, we're trying to build relationships. And what's the best way to do this? Jesus' message is not designed to improve your self-esteem. It's not designed to help you self-actualize. It's not self-affirming. Jesus' message consists of two imperatives or two commands. And it's an offense to us. And here's the two commands. Repent. Believe. Gospel preaching that has been faithful to the Bible has always included a call to repent. One need not look very far to see the softening of this message of the gospel in so-called Christian churches. We're told that we can believe without repenting, that Jesus can be my Savior but not my Lord. I don't need to follow him, I just need to believe. But Jesus is clear here that the call to be part of his kingdom is a call to both repent and believe. We are invited to participate and join the kingdom of God in today's passage. But that invitation does not come on our terms, it comes on his terms. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's look at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Verse 14 is an important verse here because really what it does is it sets up the context, the setting for verse 15. And the first thing that I'd like to note here is the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, we're going to zoom in on this word arrested here because this is a fascinating word in the Greek. In the Greek, this is the word paradidomi. You say, what does that matter? Well, here's what's interesting about this Greek word here. I'm going to show you. These are all the ways in which paradidomi is translated in the ESV. And you can see really kind of the largest slice of the pie here is deliver, delivered, delivering over. You also have betray or betrayed. And this word is typically, this is the only time it's translated as arrested. But typically this word means to hand over or to deliver, to give over. Most translations will translate this in this passage as arrested. Some do translate it as delivered over. Okay, my point here is not to debate about what the translation should be in this verse. Rather, my point is to bring out a theme that we see woven throughout the Gospel of Mark that we might not see if we did not know the underlying Greek word here. And that is the theme of being delivered over. This comes all throughout the Gospel of Mark. And this is what I think Mark is trying to communicate to us. He's trying to tell us what happens to faithful Christians who proclaim the gospel. Their faith is a fate of being delivered over. John the Baptist's ministry ends with him being delivered over, and the ministry of Jesus begins. This word, paradidomi, occurs 20 times in the Gospel of Mark. Not every occurrence is a reference to someone being delivered over, but I read all of the instances, and this is what I concluded after reading all of them, all 20 of them in the Gospel of Mark. There are three groups of people in Mark's Gospel that are described as being delivered over. Three groups slash individuals who are described as being delivered over. First and foremost, in our text here, it's used to describe John the Baptist being delivered. So John the Baptist is delivered over to die. Secondly, it's also used to describe Jesus being delivered over. Jesus is delivered over to die. Sometimes with Jesus, the one doing the delivering is Judas. Sometimes the one doing the delivering is the chief priests and the scribes. And sometimes the one delivering Jesus over is Pilate himself. But there's one more group of people that this verb is used to describe being delivered over. We've got John the Baptist, we've got Jesus, and we've also got believers in Christ. We were never promised that we would live a life of ease and prosperity, at least on this earth. And it's particularly interesting that the gospel message that Jesus gives to us in verse 15 of repent and believe is introduced to us on the heels of John being delivered over. The message of the gospel comes to us and is birthed out of the context of suffering and betrayal. And if the gospel message itself, if the message of repent and believe comes immediately out of the context of being delivered over and being betrayed, we as Christians should not expect anything different today. You should not expect that you get to casually walk into your work, share the gospel with everyone, and they say, "Wow, let me pull up a chair and sit down and tell me about this gospel message." Most of us, I'm going to assume, that probably doesn't happen to you. The message of the gospel is an offense, and it is something that oftentimes is associated with betrayal and being delivered over. But I want to draw our attention to one other aspect of this handing over and suffering that we would not naturally expect. And for this, we need to turn over to the book of Acts. I'm going to show us Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'm getting on a slight rabbit trail here, but I think this is important to understand this delivering over. Because what we have a tendency to do is we say, I'm being betrayed, I'm being delivered over, and everything is out of control. Acts chapter 2, 23. We said that who delivered Jesus over? Judas. Sometimes it's a chief priest. Sometimes it's the scribes. Sometimes it's Pilate. But there's one more individual that the scripture talks about that delivered Jesus over. Acts 2, 23. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of who? Of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The word delivered up in Acts 2:23 is our word. It's a cognate, but it's our word paradidomi. And what I want to encourage us with here today is that the suffering brought about by the gospel, the delivering over even of Christ himself, is something that works its way out by the will of God. God was not out of control. When Pilate delivered up Jesus, it was a delivering up that was under the sovereign control of a holy God. God is ultimately the one who delivered Jesus over. Now, his reasons were different. Nevertheless, God is the one who does this. And I want to draw our attention here that when we as believers are delivered up for our faith, we can rest confidently that God is in it. That God is working out for our ultimate good, and he will not abandon us. Who is in the delivering up? It's God. And when your friend betrays you, or your society betrays you, or your boss betrays you, you can trust. You can rest. And this is why we need to be so firmly grounded in the character of God, right? Because if God is not in my hardships, if God is not in my suffering, then I really should panic and be reduced to despair and depression. But if God is in those two, and provided that he is good, which he is, I can be at rest. God was in the delivering up of Jesus Christ. And how did he use that? To bring salvation to many. John the Baptist was delivered over by God's plan. Jesus was delivered over by God's plan. And I submit to us here today that our delivering over and our betrayal and all of our hardships are by God's plan for his glory and our good. We should be accustomed by now to recognizing the paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God. What we think is up is actually down, and what we think is down is actually up. It doesn't come as a surprise to us then that the kingdom of God is introduced to us here in Mark in a rather unique way. You know, I mean, trumpets should be blown and we should be, everything should be great and fancy and betrayal. The kingdom of God comes. Jesus declares that the kingdom comes on the heels of John the Baptist's arrest and eventual death. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is coming, hardly anyone knew it would come through his own death. But that's how things usually work with God. They're not expected, and we can't fit them into our neat little boxes. The gospel comes on the heels of persecution. And this is the unlikely context that we see the kingdom of God. That's not the only unlikely thing in this verse. Look at verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested or delivered up, Jesus came into where? Came into Galilee. All right, so Galilee, so we can see this, is this northern part of Israel. You can see it right up here, this northern region. Okay, now Jerusalem is where? Right here. Okay, what is the religious hub of Israel, Jerusalem. Jesus comes into Galilee. Okay? Galilee is not a likely place to go start a ministry. Okay? If you're going to start a ministry in Israel and you're hip and with the times, you're going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is not concerned with living up to Jewish expectations. And the thing that Matthew, now if we go over to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment and see what Matthew says the reason that this happens is because Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that, why did Jesus come into Galilee? There's a reason. So that, purpose. What was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Fulfillment of prophecy. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and this is the quote of Isaiah, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is a quote from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2. And this is a theme that we've picked up on as we introduce the Gospel of Mark. Everything about Jesus, everything about this Gospel flows out of fulfilled prophecy. Even the small statement in Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee. Even that small statement is designed to give authority and credibility to the ministry of Christ. Flows out of fulfilled scripture. And what Isaiah says is that these people in Galilee will see a great light. What is the great light to which Isaiah refers to? It's the very next statement in Mark 1:14, proclaiming the gospel of God. The people in Galilee have seen the light, and the light that they have seen is the gospel. It is shown into a dark world, a world with no hope, a world without Christ. And this light of Christ shines into this world through the gospel. And our role as a church and as individual Christians is to do the same thing today. We are called to proclaim the gospel of God. We're not to offer gimmicks. We're not to meet people's felt needs. We are called to proclaim the gospel. And that message is offensive to our culture. It is offensive to us before we trusted in Christ. And while this is not the only mark of a faithful church, one of the marks of a faithful church is this: is your message offensive? If people are not offended by the message that you're proclaiming, you might not be proclaiming the gospel message. Now, we don't want to be offensive for the sake of being offensive. I'm not saying that we just love to offend people. Like, how many people have I offended today? This is not what we're trying to do. In fact, Paul tells us, he says, I've become all things to all men so that I might by some means say them. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't want anything in my life to offend anyone except for one thing, the message of the gospel. So the way that I share the gospel, the way that I interact with people, the things that I do, I ought to say, am I putting a stumbling block in front of the gospel? But the message of the gospel itself is offensive. And the temptation that the church has is to water down this message so the gospel becomes more palatable. So how do we avoid this? How do we avoid watering down the gospel message? Well, that brings us to verse 15, where we understand the content of the gospel. Okay, so verse 15, we read this. Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we're going to look at this verse in two sections. The first half, we're going to look at the fulfillment of the time. We're going to see the kingdom of God. And then we're going to come back to the second half of this verse, which tells us what the content of the message of the gospel is. And that second thing we're going to look at is going to tell us how we cannot water down the message of the gospel. First, Jesus tells us the time is fulfilled. This brings us back to the theme that we cannot quite get away from. And that is a theme that we ought to be grateful for. And that is the fact that everything is unfolding on God's timetable. The time is fulfilled. In other words, God is sovereign. He's in control. The implication of saying that the time is fulfilled is that everything has happened according to a plan. It wasn't that this plan got sidetracked. It was God said, okay, at this time, Jesus is going to come, and guess what? The time was fulfilled. It happened. Nothing got in the way of God's plan. God has planned out Jesus' arrival, and now it is here. There are two main words that in the Greek language for time. One of those two words refers to like time on your watch, the calendar date type time. The second Greek word that refers to time is one that speaks more of time in the sense of an event that was supposed to happen at a certain time and it happens. And that's the word that's used here. The time, the pre-planned, preordained time that God has appointed has come. It is this word signifies a fixed position in time. No one could alter that. It reminds us of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. As a plan for the what? Fullness of time. And to unite all things in him, things on heaven and things on earth. One writer has called this time from the divine side. And I certainly think that captures the theological theme here. It is God's timetable and it is God's sovereignty. So what happens at this time? What happens at this fixed position that cannot be altered by human beings that God has appointed? What happens? He tells us. What is it? Verse 15, the kingdom is at hand. Now, Scripture does describe to us different aspects of the kingdom of God. Here at Crossview Church, we teach that there will be a literal millennial kingdom on this earth in the future. And in addition, there's different aspects of the kingdom of God. We see there's an eternal aspect of God's kingdom. We also see kind of this spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, where as individuals are placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are being added to the kingdom. And I think Jesus is referring to this kind of aspect of the kingdom. Jesus is here. His kingdom is at hand. And so one would logically want to ask this question. If you're looking at this passage and you're saying the time is fulfilled, God's kingdom is here, probably the next question you want to ask yourself is, okay, if God's kingdom is here, how could I enter into that kingdom? The question, how do I get into God's kingdom, is synonymous with the question of how one can be saved, or how one can be right with God, or how one is converted. How do we enter the kingdom of God? And it is to this question we will now direct the remainder of our time. This is what we referred to earlier as the content of the gospel message. How can I, as an individual, how can we as a church, not water down the message of the gospel? Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus gives us the way to enter the kingdom of God, the way of salvation. And this is the essence of the gospel message itself. Two imperative verbs, that is to say, two commands here. And the joy that we have in this passage is that one does not need to work to earn his or her way into the kingdom of God. But for many people, repent and believe are two imperative verbs that the cost will be too great for them. Repent and believe. That's it. That's all he calls us to do. We're going to look at these two commands separately, and then we're going to see why they're together. The word repent is our Greek word metanoeo, which means to change one's mind, okay? We oftentimes associate repentance with turning from sin. One writer, I think, accurately describes biblical repentance as this: repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from my sin. But there's a second command here, and that's the command to believe. This is our Greek word that is often translated as faith or belief. Okay? Faith and belief, same word. This word is defined as this: to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. This is one Greek lexicon. To consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Now, what I want to say here is that this word is often translated as believe or faith. And while that is accurate, I want to tell us that our English language has kind of messed with these two words. Catch what I'm saying here, okay? When we say that you must believe, sometimes what people hear is that I just have to acknowledge intellectual facts. Okay? That does not capture this word. Belief is not just acknowledging intellectual facts surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But I also want to propose to us that when we translate this as faith, we also can miss the mark sometimes, because sometimes when people hear the word faith, what they think you're saying is that we believe something and it's contrary to all reason and all facts and everything. Biblical faith is not illogical. It is not irrational. And so while these two words, believe and faith, are accurate words, I think because of our English language, they can get skewed. And I'm going to suggest to us another word that I think accurately describes belief, faith, and that is this word. It is the word trust. This is what the lexicon defines it as: to consider something to be true. So when I believe in Christ, not only am I believing that he's true, but I'm also saying, you're worthy of my trust. It's the wheelbarrow illustration. We've used this before here, right? You know, the guy who's the tightrope walker over Niagara Falls, and he goes out halfway across, and what does he do? He pulls out his pan and he scrambles some eggs on the tightrope, right? And then he comes back and he walks back and forth. And all of a sudden, this crowd is getting real excited, and he says, who thinks I can take a man over on a wheelbarrow? And the crowd says, yes, I do. And then he says, you, sir, come here. And all of a sudden, he doesn't believe anymore. No. As long as it's someone else, I believe it. Because true belief, true biblical belief, is more than just I acknowledge these facts, it's I trust in it. That's what this word signifies. The gospel call to belief, to faith, and to trust. And so there are two imperatives in this passage: repent and believe, or repent and trust. But there's one more thing I want to explore, and that's the connection between repentance and faith, repentance and belief. Why repent and believe? Why not just repent? Why not just believe? And one of the ways that the message of the gospel is watered down is by separating these two things: repentance and belief. Now maybe you guys know of someone. I don't know of anyone right now who's preaching that we should repent but not believe. Like, you don't need to believe to be saved, but you just need to repent. I don't know of anyone who's teaching that. But I know a whole lot of people who are preaching, you don't need to repent. All you have to do is believe. There's a term for that, and some people have called this easy believism. And I'm just going to tell you right now, that's a false gospel, okay? To separate belief and repentance, faith and repentance, is to distort the gospel, it is to mar the gospel, and it is to not offer hope to a lost and dying world. Belief and repentance always go together. So repentance signifies the turning away from sin, and belief signifies the turning towards Christ, okay? So let's imagine that I'm walking in this direction towards sin, okay? I'm walking this way. If I'm going to repent, I've got to turn away from this sin, right? So I'm starting to turn my body this way. Now, as I'm turning away from repentance, I'm turning away from my sin, and let's just say Jesus is over here, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm turning away, but at the same time, I'm turning towards something, right? Some people have tried to, in the order of salvation, does repentance come first? Does belief come first? And I don't think that we can put an order in those, because I think they're both happening at the same time. I think that while I'm turning away from this sin and going this way, I'm turning towards something. That's why you can't have just belief without repentance. How can I genuinely be believing in Christ? I can't be facing both directions at the same time. And so it's one in the same action. It's one in the same step. To repent is to believe. And it's happening simultaneously. It's happening at the same time. They always go together. You can't turn to Jesus without turning away from sin. The Bible knows nothing of the person who believes but doesn't repent. That person is called an unbeliever. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't be saved without changing your mind about your sin. Remember, that's what repentance means, metanoeo, to change your mind. So to say, I believe in you, Jesus, but I still don't agree with you about sin. You see how those can't go together? That's not genuine belief, to say, I believe in Jesus and I love my sin and think it's good. That doesn't work. You can't have that. They always go together. To repent is to believe, and to believe is to repent. All right, let's look at Scripture. For the sake of brevity, I'm not going to look at this whole passage. We can look at it later in the question and answer time. I'm just going to pull out two verses, okay? Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he does what? He commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. So later on in Acts 17, verse 34, the people respond in obedience to this message. The message of repentance. He says, I want you to repent. God commands everyone to repent. And what does he say that they do? But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Okay? What does he say they did? They believed. And so the call to repent, they did that. But how did he describe that repentance? He described it by the word belief, okay? This is where sometimes we do this in English where we use a part of something to describe the whole, right? We might use the term soldier, but we might not be talking about an individual soldier. We might be talking about the whole army, right? Or we might say, it's 50 head of cattle, okay? You don't literally mean that there are only 50 heads of the cattle. You mean the whole thing, okay? And so it's a part to describe the whole. And so in this passage, in Acts 17, in one verse, he uses the word repentance to describe what they're doing. And what he does, when he says that, he means repent and believe. And in the other verse, he just uses the word believe, and those are tied together. They go together. Paul is preaching. He says God demands repentance. Later, some people respond in obedience here, and their response is described as belief. It's the same event. John Murray actually describes these two connected components by this way. He calls it a penitent faith or a believing repentance. In other words, I'm understanding those are they're one and the same. It's not just repent disconnected from belief, but it's rather a believing repentance. It's a penitent faith. This, Jesus says, is the prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. You cannot get in God's kingdom without both repentance and belief. Now, I think sometimes we do say, we do the same things. It's called a synecdoche, right, where you use a part to demonstrate the whole. We say justification by faith. And when we say that, we mean faith and belief and repentance is what defines what that faith means. That's not adding works to our salvation, by the way. And I want us to understand that, and we're going to conclude with two passages that I think are going to help us to understand this and understand the underlying mechanics that allow this to happen in our lives. Here's what Jesus tells us. He says, you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to turn from sin and turn towards God. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, no one seeks God. Nobody seeks after God, but Jesus says, hey, you got to repent and believe. People are not repenting and believing of their own free will because they don't seek God. So what Jesus is telling us to do here is an impossibility. So let's just all pack up and go home, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Faith and repentance are commands. We know that. Faith and repentance are more than commands. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then we read this. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's work backwards through this passage. He says, you can escape from the snare of the devil. You can be saved. You can be rescued. How do I escape from that snare? Let's back up. You have to come to your senses. How do you come to your senses? Let's back up here. You need to have a knowledge of the truth if you're going to come to your senses. How do I get a knowledge of the truth? I need to repent. Where do I get repentance from? God grants it. Not only is repentance a command, it is also a gift from God. And this is not the only gift, because the Bible tells us of another gift. And that gift is belief. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I know that I've kind of worked through this a little bit with us, but I'm going to do it again here today for the sake of this message. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We all know this. We've all memorized this verse when we were 4 years old, right? So we say, oh, salvation is a gift of God. And then one day, I don't know, a year ago, I was looking at this passage, and I said, that's interesting. This is not your own doing. And I said, what is this referring to? And then as I looked at the passage and began to read some commentaries on it as well, I noticed that there was grace, there was being saved, and there was faith. There were three things that the this could be talking about. And so I looked at it. And, of course, in the Greek, you have, if the word this here, for example, is going to refer to one of these, there would have to be an agreement, okay, in its declension, in the way that it's run in Greek. And so I noticed that two of these words were feminine and one of them was masculine. So I thought, okay, let's find out what this is so I can know what it goes to. And the word this is neuter. You know what that means? You know what Paul is telling us? The thing that's not your own doing, the this, is the grace, the being saved, and the faith. And faith is our word believe. So faith and belief is a gift of God. It's a command, but it is a gift. And this is what makes grace grace. Because there is nothing I could do to earn my salvation, not even the choice to turn from my sin to turn to Christ. All of it, from the initiation of it to the maintenance of it, from the beginning to the end, is all of Christ. And we will be singing that refrain for all of eternity. We will be praising God for His grace. Why did God choose to save me? I don't know. I really don't know. I have no theological answer for you as to why God chose to save me. Why did God choose to save any of you? I don't know. It wasn't because I earned it. And my salvation is not even due to the fact that I looked out there and I said, damnation, salvation. I think I'll take the salvation. That was God working through me for His glory and for my good. And we come back once again to another theme, and that is this. God provides what He demands. The application we have here today is simple. I don't have a list of five things. All I have is this. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you do not know Christ, if you are not in the kingdom of God, Jesus tells you, you must repent and you must believe. Thank you, God, for your grace that is sufficient for sinners like us. And God, as I look at this passage and I look at a message like this today, it's hard to do justice. I pray that you'd use my feeble words in a small way to drive us to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.